Let us pray, O Heavenly Father,
O Heavenly Father,
Divine Mother,
Beloved Jesus Christ,
Blessed Master,
Dearest Mother,
Saints and Sages of all Religions,
I bow to all of you,
Free my life from all obstacles,
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home.
Be thou the only king.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness. Swami Ramdas, your vision should be universalized through the realization of the one, all-pervading, eternal spirit and life. You have to think, feel, and act in terms of the universal. In other words, God thought should be so continuously engage your mind that your life should be fully imbued with his power, radiance, love, and joy. Isn't he wonderful? And from Matthew 6:25, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit into his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And from a posting I put out yesterday, it's fire versus attachment. Moods are a bane to your spiritual life. They are caused by attachment. Life is not going the way you think it should. This thought authors an emotion, and oftentimes this feeling is a well-worn track, like a rut on the road that draws an unwary traveler into a direction that gets you stuck. Moods can be of two types: a rajasic mood, in which anger comes in cutting thoughts and sharp words, slashing your way through the day. The other type is tamasic, a depressive mood that hangs around you like a dark cloud, allowing no light to penetrate. Either or both of these moods can dominate the mind and bring the sadhaka to a dead end. While having a reaction to life's events can happen in the blink of an eye, and the body and mind can have momentary shock, there is a time limit when that reaction will simply dissipate. Then, there are those times when you nurse a feeling, adding new energy for diverse purposes that will extend those feelings and create a mood. You may have an expectation that life should be different, easier, more prosperous, smoother relationships, healthier, kinder, etc. It is not that these are not perfectly good aspirations to have in life, but to be attached to these aspirations creates a mood. Hanging on to that mood brings you down, undoubtedly bringing others down as well. Master said that Sri Yukteswar warned him about becoming moody and having an unregulated life. Perhaps these are connected, moods being a result of unregulated thinking. We generally think of moods being an emotion, yet it originates in the reasoning mind as we first entertain an idea of how life should be versus how it is. Using jnana, discrimination, you surgically remove or cancel the expectation that life should be different. This does not mean that you do not aspire for something better. However, you cut out the expectation. Do you see the difference? For that difference is crucial. Expectation is attachment. Aspiration ties you into your creativity. Attachment binds you to this world. Aspiration lifts you up, and when done properly, unites you with higher consciousness. It is compassion that wants a better world. You see the suffering in this world and aspire for healing, holiness, happiness, and health for one and for all. A prayerful state of mind makes you look out to the world from the eyes of God. Divine energy flows out from your heart in a compassionate, living river. You then feel prompted into action to alleviate the suffering of another. Part and parcel to this attitude is the peaceful joy that flows throughout your being. In contrast, when you have an attachment to the idea that this world should be better, should just work better, be more equal, just, etc., that attachment will make you feel angry or depressed when you see the poor state this world is in. Anger prompts cutting words left, right, and center for the villains, or you withdraw from this world into a dark mood. Neither of these responses connect you with the higher consciousness. Rather, it creates a doubt in there being anything other than the suffering you see. In both these examples, the world is exactly the same. However, aspiration is freeing. Attachment binds you. You must be a careful guardian of your thoughts and feelings in order to have true freedom. While a dark thought or feeling can erupt in a microsecond, it is likely there has been a build-up period coming for some time, a preceding lack of intensity in your sadhana. Constant remembrance of God frees you. Forgetfulness binds you. Constant remembrance of God frees you. Forgetfulness binds you. It is a simple formula, and it determines you are taking the higher road to true, lasting happiness. As many of you know, Rebecca has been with Kate in India, taking care of what needs to be done in order for John to have his cremation and all the technical and legal realities that India has in spades. Whatever they adopted from the British in terms of bureaucracy, they just multiplied it by several layers. So it can be quite challenging when you're there. And at one point, they were telling her that she was going to have to fly across the country in order to gather one piece of paper. Such ridiculousness. So after that, I wrote a letter to the authorities there expressing John's wishes and Rebecca's, that he should be cremated there and that his body should not be returned and so forth. So this is the next day, and she writes, "Dearest Devaji, what a beautiful day it has been. Everything has gone smoothly. Again, it all seems like a happy dream. Kate and I returned to the police station accompanied by Sundar and Kripesh, fine gentlemen. With their help, the case is nearly closed. I have the official death certificate, permission for cremation. We have been given all to satisfy the police. Now, in a couple of days, we can once more to get a copy of all the police records, post-mortem report, and collect John's belongings. The post-mortem says John died of pneumonia. We met with Dr. Bimala. What a wonderful lady. She told me the story of John's final hours. She attended him after his fall and saw him to the hospital, arranging for one of the ashram gatekeepers to sit with John all night. Her manner of expression so clear and lively. I love to hear her tell her impressions of John and all the details she was able to fill in. According to her, John was extremely weak, but fully conscious until the last day. The cremation will begin tomorrow at 8 a.m. We have placed the kriya petals you sent, along with a small black and white photo of Mother and a garland of flowers on the body. We stand as long as we want, but not long, and after the fire is tended for 2 days. The whole event is presided over by the ashram, just down the road from the ashram itself. Could it be any more perfect? On Sunday, which happens to be Papa's birthday, I can collect the ashes. Your email was a great blessing and help. That sentence doesn't fully describe how meaningful your words are to me, how immediately your wisdom crumbles my walls of separation. Om Shri Ram, Jai Ram, Jai Ram, Happy Ram." And then this was a follow-up. "Hari Om, beloved Devaji. Days are passing here with increasing sweetness and light. Such a dream this has been, since the evening you called with the news of John's passing. He left me the greatest gift, his whole self in friendship during our time together. And now this experience of here, now, with God himself so near my awareness, and God in all of these forms of loving kindness. By his dedication and sadhana, he earned the highest honor of being ministered to by so many ashram saints at every step regarding his transition from the body. Kate is here to witness the blessed joy of how each ashram inmate who has helped has done so as though John were their own. The man, the saint, who took Kate and I to collect the ashes at the crematorium this morning was Kunjambo. I know John would have loved him at first sight as I did. Kunjambo's own bare hands collected the ashes, which, as I see, yet bestowed the final blessing for John's body." I don't think I'm pronouncing that right.
I think she means Kunjambo.
And that's what I was thinking too, who was the tented mother when she was there. He was just a young man. She used to call him the laughing boy, I believe, and, which is hard to believe today. He's very somber looking most of the time. But he had attended Mother. Mother loved him a great deal and talked about him. He collected, with his own bare hands, collected the ashes, which, as I see it, bestowed the final blessing for John's body, adding to all the care and love he has been blessed with since coming here to the ashram. On Friday morning after the flower ceremony, all present, sadhus, swamis, and devotees gathered around in the Panchavati courtyard. The body was taken from an ambulance on a stretcher and placed on the ground to be seen and given final honors. All sang Ram Nam. I did cry then. Emotion of grief continued to the cremation ground. The pyre was lit, a big stack of hand-cut wood and dry coconut husks. As the flames increased and the smoke cloud rose, a new emotion displaced grief. It was joy, freedom, complete release. It was as if, for both myself and an aspect of John's consciousness, the long-awaited burning of the dead body was a great relief. I had been avoiding having to see John's face. I have not had a death of anyone close to me yet, and I didn't want to have what I considered an unpleasant image be my last view of John. In the hospital mortuary, no one insisted I make a visual identification. And besides, I knew beyond any doubt through the shroud that the body was his. However, on cremation day, when the body was taken down and placed to receive the kumkum powder and the holy water from Swamiji, the cloth had been removed from his face. My initial reaction was a strong aversion, but I was compelled to look. The face was blue, frozen, and in the process of decomposition. Through the day, I kept recalling the image and working out why I was shown this. Through the day, I was certain God had some reason for arranging it in such a way that I could not avoid it. I came to the understanding that I needed to see what becomes of this physical body, this body that I'm so concerned about, these bodies, these persons all around me that I see and judge by their outward appearance. I look at all the faces that day and saw them dead, cold, and disintegrating. It wasn't gruesome. It was just a fact. All our faces will disappear in the same way. The appearance of the face represents only one dimension of reality, a temporary and fragile mask. I could see in those faces death as the great equalizer. And then I could no longer see only faces, but that which gives the light of life in those faces. Isn't that wonderful? And then I could no longer see only faces, but that which gives the light of life in those faces. I hope to retain this understanding. So she goes on with some particulars. Isn't that wonderful? Beautifully stated. What a magnificent soul. Going through an experience that few would argue there is anything more difficult. And going through some emotional highs and lows, but overall, she's been in a state of grace, of joy, of bliss, even throughout all of this. And it is wonderful and it is beautiful. It is a way for her to honor this great soul, her husband, John, in his passing from this form. And to recognize and see the great souls who are all around her, who are ministering to her, ministering to John, giving this selfless service that Ananda Shram is such a tremendous example of. We are meant to live this life in freedom, a freedom of spirit, a freedom of joy. Jesus spoke about not taking thought for the things of this world, because we cannot serve both this world and God. Now, obviously, we live in this world, and therefore, when we get ready for the day, we must choose the clothes that we're going to wear. We have to choose the food that we're going to eat, where we go to work, and so on. But these are things that are not necessarily of the heart. It is where our true heart is placed, where our thoughts go to automatically and spontaneously. You think of Rebecca seeing John's face, and at first it was a great shock to her. But then what did she think to herself? She thought, God must have some reason for showing me this. and having me, it's not something that I set out to do. And yet there it is. And because she turned her mind toward God, then it opened to her that there was a purpose in it, that there is a tremendous experience to be had. She began to see everybody's face around her in the same state of decomposition, and that ultimately everybody's face comes to that point, whether that person could be considered handsome or unattractive, whether they are young or whether they are old. It is indeed the great equalizer, and nobody avoids it. This body is not meant to last forever. And yet we have a feeling of this eternal nature. When we have identified that with the body, then we experience such great fear, and we have all kinds of reactions to the body becoming ill, to it getting older, and so forth. It all represents one day this world will turn into worm food. It's going to happen to each and every one of us. And however healthy we are, however well we eat and so on, this body will eventually give out. It's designed to do so. And so when we put our whole stock into this body, then we suffer. We suffer in anticipation of what is going to happen. But when we give ourselves to God, we discover that eternal nature is not something of the body. It is something of spirit. It is something that is true, that has a greater reality than this body does. It transfers our allegiance as we focus upon God and the eternal, and we see that we really are an eternal being. We really are building a kingdom of heaven, not of this earth. So we can tend to the things of this earth. We can be a good steward of the things that we have been given. But we don't give our whole heart to it, because it is all temporary. We are truly all renters here. None of us are buyers. And so it will be passed on to future generations. And this is the way that it has always been, and this is the way that it is. Master speaks a great deal about extending life through proper living. And even then, there will come a time, even for such a great a being as Babaji, that he will leave this body behind. Now, it could be that he completely disintegrates all the atoms of the body, and he merges and enters into the light body of which he has always been one with. And yet he will leave behind the elements that are called this body. So there's nothing that belongs to us eternally here on earth. Let us enjoy our time here. Let us learn our lessons while we are here. But let us not give ourselves lock, stock, and barrel over to this world, for that will only be suffering as we do so. It has been an interesting year for me, as the previous year, I had this intuitional feeling. It was a very powerful experience in which I felt that the specter of death was around me. I could feel it. I could smell it. It was with me in every way. It wasn't until October that I started in upon the medical path. And it was an interesting thing, because when I started into the medical diagnosis that there may be something wrong with this body, the specter of death actually left me. You'd think it would be the other way around. Before I had had any knowledge of anything medically wrong, I'd feel perfectly all right. And then after that, the specter of death. So it's very interesting the way that this happened. And it comes to you. Death comes to us all in various stages at various times. Mother experienced this death that came through a very serious illness that she had while she was at Anandashram. And she realized, because it was part of a great spiritual experience she was going through, that this symbolically was the death of her body. And when she returned from India, she was in a state of paralysis. She couldn't comb her own hair. She couldn't put on her own clothes. Nothing. Her body was in that state for quite some time after returning. And she went down to Reverend Bob Raymer's house, who was a minister for Master. He had a swimming pool. He was down in Borrego Springs area. And she and Father stayed there for some time. And while in the swimming pool, she would exercise, and she gradually got her strength back and motion in her body. It took a while, but she was able to do it. But here she's describing it from her talk in the Cross and Lotus Journal. And so it is that you go through all of these experiences, the ascension, until in truth you open the gate to heaven within your own being and become one with your Father. It takes perseverance, it takes prayer, it takes meditation. You gradually come to realize that you have experienced the state of death. I have told you how that came to me as a tremendous shock that sent cold chills up and down my back when all of a sudden I realized one day that this body had actually died, been through the state of death, and had arisen. That is why people were shying away from me, because they could not feel this death state. People always shy away from a corpse, it seems. Even though I was able to still move and breathe and have my being, this aura of death was still around me, and I had to work out of that. There was total paralysis of the nervous system, which was the rigor mortis that set in later. It is a very, very difficult state to go into, to come out of, and gradually to rise, but you can do it. You can do it through love of God, because through the experiences which you have had, you have attained such love for God that He fills your whole being, every part of you, and you feel the bliss of His infinite presence. You gradually feel the light which is coming into you, the upliftment, the purity. But it takes a long time, three separate days or three separate periods of time again, before you come into that final conclusion where you can truly say, I and my Father are one. Blessed Spirit, I am He. What Mother describes here is a tremendous spiritual experience. Now, we may go through many death experiences, either in life or at the end of this body. I remember that God showed me a time when I left this body. It was very ill, and it was at the conclusion of a full lifetime. And I rose up above this body, and I was ushered into a realm of greater light. It comes as a surprise sometimes, especially for people who have not really considered what will happen after death, or perhaps they think that all they are is the body, and that's the end of things. If they have a very firm belief of that, and they're not very evolved in consciousness, they may just go to sleep at the point of death, and they wake up in another body, and so on it goes, until they have evolved to the point where they can wake up after the state of death, and they come into this realm of light, what many people would consider a heaven. This is the astral worlds. If you are generally a good person, you go into the realm of light. If you are very evilly intent, you will go into a very gloomy, dark area where there is warfare of mantric rays and so on that continues this life experience because your desire demands it. But those who are more attuned to the light rise to that. And those who are intent upon darkness cannot enter into that realm of light, even as a fish cannot suddenly begin to fly. It has to have the evolution in order to do that, to become a bird, and then it can fly up into the heavens. And so the soul has learned how to fly into the higher realms of light. And there they have a new life, but before that they review their life, even as I was taken to review my life when I had that death experience. And I look back over that life, and I was very disappointed in the life that I had led. I had come into the life with a soul intention. We all have soul intentions when we come into this life. It's something that every person has. And your soul desires growth. Your soul desires to go toward the light. You don't always fulfill it. And I had not fulfilled it in the way that I had wanted to in that previous life. And in that disappointment, I felt such a letdown that an absolute determination came into me that I would not allow another lifetime to go by without making real spiritual progress. I had not been an evil person in that life. I had not done major things wrong, but I had not put my attention upon God. I had gotten caught up in all the details of living. It is easy to do. This world demands a lot of us at times. And as a result of that, our whole attention goes out and we forget God. We forget that we're on a spiritual journey. We forget that we are a spiritual being at our very core and center. And as a result of that, we retard our own progress. But when we remember God, we make that progress because our mind is attuning ourselves to the higher light, to the higher consciousness. And this is the way that it should be. And so I made a determination at that time, and it changed the course of my evolution. Because from that point forward, I was very intent upon growing in self-realization. I wasn't content to just live an ordinary life. Now, that carried forward into this lifetime. And as a young man, I didn't have any such aspirations for God or keeping my mind upon God. And yet, I was taken into this time when I felt very despondent. And I wasn't very happy with the world. And I didn't know what else that I wanted, but I knew that this wasn't it. And I didn't see anyone around that I really wanted to live up to, that I wanted to become like. And so it put me on to a spiritual journey. And even though, in a way, my own mind was resistant to it, a deeper part of my mind was insistent upon it. And I just had to go along with it because there is nothing else that I could see that would be of any benefit to me, that promised anything that I really wanted. I didn't have a name for what that was. I certainly didn't call it God. I didn't call it a spiritual path, nothing else like it. But there was this something that I knew was there, that was present, and it was not part of this world. And so sometimes we are called in this way. Sometimes we have a very specific vision of what it is that we want to accomplish. But it's very important for us to tune in to what it is that our soul really aspires for in this lifetime. This is vastly important because it is like the compass that is deep inside of us. It will always turn true. And whatever tosses and turns this life gives to us, the compass inside will go back to that steady heading of going Godward. Now, what prevents us from doing that is this attachment. It is attachment to how we think things should be. And as I talked about in this writing, that is different from an aspiration. We all aspire for a better life. We have thoughts, we have ideals that we would like to live up to. We have ideals that we hope this world can live up to. And there is nothing wrong with that. This is God desiring through us. But when we attach ourselves to these ideas, as if that is the way the world should be, or really is, and then we find that it isn't, we get disappointment. And in that disappointment, we either feel despondent or we start to feel angry about it. And this doesn't serve the soul. This doesn't serve us, and it doesn't serve the world. It is doing things that we know will match that aspiration. But without attachment, both Buddha and Krishna both talked about that the real source of ignorance is attachment. That's what binds us to this world. And it is ignorance. It really is ignorance. Now, in the first place, we accept everything as God's will. This turns our mind towards God and not this world. We begin to think, I don't understand why all of these things happen in the world and the way that they do. There is pain, there is suffering, there is want. And yet, there is some mighty, some great purpose that is being worked out. And in truth, that is true. It has been demonstrated to me time and again how the complexities of karma weave themselves in and out of our lives and create conditions and situations that are uncomfortable and even painful. And we think, how can a good and a loving creator, a creator whom Jesus says loves us more than a mother or a father, how can a creator allow for such evil, allow for such pain and suffering? And the answer comes in the complexity of cause and effect, of karma. It comes into our life when we separate ourselves from God. Now, we may not remember the day that we separated ourselves from God, but as souls who live in ignorance, we all did at some point. We chose this world over God. And as a result of that, it began a desire nature for this and that or the other thing. You see a small child, and many times, the first time, they get a taste of sugar, and their eyes get wide, and a big smile comes on. And it's all begun, hasn't it? The cravings for sugar just is something that calls to us again and again and again. It's a bottomless desire. There's no end to it. We take in some sugar and it satisfies us for a moment, and then we get let down, and then we get some more, and up and down and up and down we go. And you'd think we would tire of it, but we don't. We just keep on craving more and more and more. And that is the nature of desire nature. It's something that grabs hold of us and does not let us go. And we don't really think of what a powerful hold it has upon us until we try to quit it. And then it demonstrates what a powerful actor it is. Now, for some people, it's not sugar, or maybe in addition to sugar, it's sex, or it's wanting material things, or it's wanting power or position or beauty or handsomeness or whatever it is. It can take on 1,000 different guises, millions of guises. And yet, it all has to do with the unfulfilled desire nature. The only recourse to get our freedom is to turn our mind away from the dictator of the desire nature and turn it towards God. Turn it towards the higher consciousness. It is in God consciousness that we feel that sattvic feeling and mood, calm, peaceful, not driven by desires, tuned in to intuition of what is exactly the right thing for us to do. Sometimes people have an experience of desire, and it is so powerful, they know absolutely to stay away from it. This is hard-won experience, either in this lifetime or in others, that tells them, this is not for me. It's too powerful. It's too enticing. And it doesn't take me to a good place. Many times, things of this world give us that hit. They give us that high. It seems to come cheaply and easily. And yet, it has a prison sentence that begins from the very first use of it. It begins to bind us into this desire nature. And it won't let us go until we free ourselves from it. On the other hand, those things that are good for us, oftentimes they don't have that tremendously powerful hit from the very beginning. It comes on slowly and gradually, accumulates over time. We build something step by step and stone by stone. It's something that we grow into, and it has a gradually increasing amount of power to it until we finally step into our true selves. It's difficult in the beginning, but it gets better as we go forward. So you see, oftentimes we can just tell, just by the easiness by which things come, as to whether they are actually good for us or not. And this is this discrimination that begins with the reasoning mind. But then we take it to the intuitive mind. And the intuition tells us when we're on track and off track, not so much by the direct results, but by a feeling that we get inside of ourselves. We feel right about a certain thing. And when something else happens, we don't feel right about it. We feel that we're off track. And this feeling nature begins to grow in us slowly as well. We get more refined about it. We get more attuned to it. It doesn't come all in a day. Sometimes you get little hints of it here and there. But as you deepen your meditation, as you deepen your spiritual practice, you will grow in that intuitional wisdom. It will grow inside of you until it is your guide. It is the thing that takes you to the left instead of to the right, takes you upward instead of downward. It is the direction that is given to you by God through the higher consciousness. And this is a wonderful state to come into. It's the beginning of freedom. Because when we listen to that voice of intuition, it purifies our lives. It purifies our body and our minds and our consciousness. And then it transfers from this feeling that we feel very much at the solar plexus, down in our stomach. You can call it a gut feeling. Or you can very much feel it in your solar plexus as well. And then it transfers up into the sixth center. This is the Christ center. And here you get, as Mother talked about, a direct pipeline to God. There is then no guesswork about it. There is no going in and out of it. It is something that streams into your mind. It is clearly a wisdom, an intelligence, that is something that is more than your own mind, your own thoughts. It is now guiding and controlling your thoughts. And you don't mind at all. Because it is pure, it is uplifting, it is blissful, and it is joyful. And this comes and streams into your mind and tells you not only about yourself and your own activities, but it also tells you about others and what is going on for them and what is true and right and what is headed for trouble. So that Jesus is able to say, of myself, I judge nothing. I judge nothing. But if I judge, my judgment is true. Now, which is it? Is he judging or not judging? And the truth is, he's not judging when it comes from God consciousness. He's aware in his human sense that this intelligence comes from some source far beyond himself. And so he can say truthfully, I do not judge. But if I judge, in other words, if judgment passes through me, through God consciousness, then it is true. It is right. And it will come to fulfill itself. This is the most fantastic life we can possibly think of. But there is a price of admission. And the price is to take our mind off of mammon and to put it onto God. To take it off of the things of this body and this mind and this world, and put it into God consciousness. Seek ye first God and his kingdom of heaven, and all of these other things shall be added unto you. Seek ye first that. Put yourself first into that kingdom of heaven, into that God consciousness. And then watch as God fulfills his will and his life through you. This is not just simply a fantasy. This is not just something that is for a blessed few. It is the prescription for all humanity of how to properly live. How to properly live. And when we do that, we are lifted up into the same divine consciousness that Jesus experienced, that Paramahansa Yogananda experienced, that Mother Hamilton had, that Papa Ram Dass had, It is not different. True spiritual masters do not want to make you a slave of anyone or anything. They glory in your freedom, in your accomplishment of attaining the highest divine consciousness. This is a sign of a true spiritual master. They want nothing of themselves. They want only for your lasting and true happiness, your accomplishment of attaining God consciousness. This is what your soul is prompting you to do in this lifetime, or else you would not be listening to these words. You are here to attain that highest divine consciousness. You cannot even know what it is when you start out. You have an intuitional feeling about it, but you cannot know it. You may have glimpses of it. You may have times when you live in it, but then you come down from that. You have to purify yourself. Go through this death experience, not once, but three times. And then you resurrect yourself out of it in divine consciousness. Not you, but God within you resurrects you, resurrects your divine consciousness, your divine self, so that you transfer from a son of God unto a son of man, or a son of man into a son of God. This is a great transformational experience. Jesus spoke about it 2,000 years ago. Krishna spoke about it 5,000 years ago. Rama spoke about it even further back. It has been with mankind all of this time. But so few have had the eyes to see and the ears to hear. The time is coming, and the time is now for you, for me, for all of us, to be lifted up into that divine consciousness. So let us not dawdle and twitter our time away and then end up leaving this body. As Rebecca said, and rightfully so, John earned that experience of leaving the body at an anandashram and then to be surrounded by all of these wonderful souls. It is a wonderful experience, really, when we see it from a spiritual perspective. Truly, the individual will go through times of feelings of sadness, loss, and grief. But with the mind being kept upon God, there must be some reason why you have given me this experience. And really keeping your mind on God, then He lifts you and transforms that experience from a purely human one into a divine one, even as He did for Rebecca. So let us keep John as he enters into his new life in our prayers and in our thoughts, seeing him in his light body, resplendent, brilliant in that light. Let us see Rebecca also in that light, that she continue to feel this grace and experience this moving through her throughout this entire experience for her. This is a wonderful example of what can happen when we keep our mind upon God alone. Now, if you pray with me, O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, I feel the wonder and the beauty of Thy glorious presence in every part of my being. My heart is bursting with my love for Thee. I kneel in adoration at Thy feet. And surrender myself to Thee. I feel the power of Thy perfection. Surging in every cell of my body. My mind and my intelligence. Are radiant with Thy healing light. soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss
of my communion with thee. I and my Father are one. Blessed Spirit, I am He.
Ooh.